The expression, which titles our lesson today, "Let Him Lead," is taken from 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verse 15. Jerry Falk just read from that passage. In the 7th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he responds to questions they had about the impact of their faith on marriage or the prospects of marriage. As a matter of fact, he starts off that chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, by saying, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." So apparently they had written him a letter and they had questions in that letter, especially questions concerning, again, the impact of their faith on the question of marriage. They basically wanted to know if they should get married. And Paul indicates that now's not a good time to get married. Now that's contrary to the general rule, but verse 26 refers to some present or impending distress that they were going to face. And he's telling them now's not a good time to get married. Now that may sound strange in view of the fact that the Lord had said in Genesis the 2nd chapter that it's not good for man to be alone. Generally, God wants people to get married. He recognizes their need for a mate, and He made provisions for that in marriage and the home and so forth. But these were special circumstances. And I think that's important to note. Otherwise, we're going to recognize that there's some conflict in the Scriptures. Here Paul is saying, don't get married. Elsewhere the Scriptures, even Paul says, do get married. But bear in mind that here he's dealing with some special circumstances. And some commands of God are situation specific. And that's the case here. So they wanted to know if they should get married. And if they were already married, then they wanted to know what they should do about that. Should we, you know, divorce our mates in a case like that? So he's addressing these questions. Of special interest to them was how their faith affected marriages between believers and unbelievers. And that's in verses 12 through 16 from which Jerry just read. Now, it shouldn't be surprising that within some marriages, there were husbands who obeyed the gospel, were converted to Christ, that is, and wives who did not obey the gospel, or vice versa. The wives would obey the gospel and the husbands wouldn't. As a matter of fact, Paul addresses that very point. I should say Peter addresses that point in 1 Peter 3, beginning with verse 1, where he addresses the wives, and this was probably more commonly the case. He addresses wives who were Christians, but their husbands were not, and what they should do about that. And in the case of Timothy, Acts 16, verse 1, he apparently had a mother and a grandmother who were Christians, but his father was not. So, as is the case sometimes today, where you have religiously mixed marriages, some mates were believers and some were not. So it was the case back then. This is not an unusual situation. It's just that the Corinthians had questions about that. So what should we do if we have unbelieving mates? Now, did I go the wrong direction here? Okay. Oh, Paul's response. Okay, I saw that same picture being repeated, and that left me confused. Okay, so what is Paul's response to this question then? Paul's unequivocal response to believers, whether married to other believers or they were married to unbelievers, was that they were to remain in their marriages. They were not to send their wives away. They were not to divorce their wives or their husbands. He told those who were married to believers not to leave their mates or to send them away. If they did divorce their spouses, they were to remain unmarried. Now, this is in verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians 7. If they did divorce their spouses, they were either to remain unmarried or to be reconciled to their spouses. Now, he goes on to correct any misconceptions some might have entertained that marriages between unbelievers and believers were not real, or at least not as real, not as legitimate, not as binding as marriages between believers. And he expresses this by observing that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by their believing spouse, and likewise their children are holy. This is what he says in verse 14. Specifically, he says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy." So he's simply observing, listen, if you take the attitude that your marriage to an unbeliever is not really a legitimate marriage, then that makes your children illegitimate too. But he says, actually it is the case that the unbelieving husband, or unbelieving spouse, I should say, is sanctified, as he puts it, by the believing husband or wife. And so the children likewise of such a union are holy. That is, they're sanctified. Actually, in Greek, the words sanctified and holy are from essentially the same Greek word. Now, some people might here be inclined to think, well, if they're sanctified, if they're holy, that means they're saved, because to be holy, to be sanctified, means to be saved from your sins, to be right with God. That's not the case here. That's not the case here. Sanctified or holy here simply mean that they are acceptable, at least as marital mates and as children. They're acceptable. They're legitimate. They're set apart. And that's essentially what the word sanctified or holy means, set apart. They're set apart and approved by God as far as the marriage to the unbelieving spouse is concerned. So Paul is saying, even if you're married to an unbeliever, you're every bit as married to him or to her as you would be if you were married to a believer. Now, there are several passages that we could look at to show us that that's a sense in which the word holy or sanctified is sometimes used. Suffice it to look at 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul says that the time is going to come when people will depart from the faith, and they will go so far as to forbid marriage and forbid eating certain types of foods or meats. And so he says that's not the case, that you should abstain from marriage and should abstain from certain types of foods. Because he says in verses 4 and 5, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." And notice especially verse 5, "For it is sanctified." Now, he's saying that with respect to food, the food that you would put on your plate and eat. It is sanctified. So here's an example of where the word sanctified or holy can be used in reference to something that has nothing to do with salvation from sin. He's not saying the food that you eat off your plate is saved from sin. The word sanctified here means it is set apart to you for your use by God. It is acceptable for you to eat this. It is legitimate fare for you to eat. How is it sanctified? He says, by means of the Word of God and prayer. So the Word of God has given you this food. It has approved it. And if you pray over that food, then that sets it apart to you and makes it acceptable to you for your diet, for you to eat. So I just want to use that as an example of how the word holy or sanctified doesn't always mean salvation from sin in the Scriptures. That's not the implication of it necessarily. It means basically set apart for your use and or for you. So it is here in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, when he says your children are holy, your unbelieving spouse is sanctified. It doesn't have to do with salvation from sins. It simply means that in your relationship with your believing mate, or the believing parent, if you're an unbeliever, you are sanctified, you're acceptable in that relationship, or for purposes of that relationship. You're sanctified in, if you're a believer, you're sanctified in your relationship, or that unbelieving spouse, and the children of your union with that unbelieving spouse are sanctified to you. They are legitimate in as far as that relationship is concerned. It doesn't have to do anything to say about the relationship of the unbelieving spouse or the children to the Lord. It's focused on their relationship with you, not their relationship with the Lord. Now, Paul makes one exception to his no divorce rule in the case of such marriages. Remember, he had said, if you're married to an unbelieving spouse, don't send him or her away. Don't leave him or her. A divorce is not to take place. Keep the marriage intact. But there's an exception to that he makes. He says, if an unbeliever is not content to remain married to you as a believer, then, to put it pretty succinctly, he says, let him leave. Now, let me say, I'm going to be looking specifically for our purposes, or speaking as if it's the wife who is the believer and the husband is the unbeliever. Let him leave. But despite that, it would apply to either gender. Okay? It would apply in the case of someone who is a believing husband has an unbelieving wife. But usually, probably more often, it would be the case that if the unbeliever is the wife, she's probably going to be willing to stay with the believer. Not necessarily always, but you know, back then, as is largely probably still the case today, although it has changed a good bit, but certainly back then, wives were economically dependent upon their husbands, so they would not be as inclined to leave a marriage with a believer as an unbelieving husband would be. So he says, if the unbelieving husband's not content to dwell with you and live with you as your husband, then what are you to do? We'll talk about that in just a moment. But succinctly, he says, let him leave. If he's not happy, he's not content, if he doesn't consent or agree to live with you because you're a Christian and he's not, then, okay, he's going to have to decide to leave. Let him leave, then, implies that the believer could do something to prevent the unbeliever from leaving. I mean, if you let him leave, that means you could decide not to let him leave. In other words, you could do something. It's conceivable that you could do something to keep him from leaving. Since the unbelieving wife was not to send an unbelieving husband away if he consented to live with his believing wife. I mean, that's what Paul says in verses 12 and 13. If he consents to live with you, then don't send him away. This implies then that the unbelieving husband did not, if you are to let him leave, it means he did not consent to live with you in that marriage. Continue the marriage, in other words. So this shows that continuing the marriage, or whether or not the marriage between the believer and the unbeliever, really pivoted on the believer's faith. That was the point of contention right there. It was the believing mate's faith and the implications of that faith for how they were going to, you know, live together, what they were going to do in their marriage, how the believer was going to conduct himself, particularly in the relationship with the unbelieving spouse. Consider this, and we'll be able to understand that. a believer, a Christian, is not going to be able to do some things that unbelievers do. For instance, to use a classic example, the believer is not going to be able to go out every Friday night and drink and carouse and go bar hopping and so forth with the unbelieving spouse. So, in other words, let's observe the obvious here. Christians live their lives differently, don't they, than the people in the world? Okay? Now, it's especially going to be the case if two people got married when both were unbelievers, and then one of them, let's say the wife, hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. Her heart is touched by the gospel. She is brought to repent. She brought to faith, brought to repentance. She's baptized into Christ after a confession of her faith in Christ. What does that mean now? Some of the things that they had been doing that they were accustomed to doing before and were having so much fun doing, now they're not going to be able to do it anymore. Things are going to change. And in some cases, the unbelieving husband is going to be very unhappy about that. You can imagine him saying, "Listen, we were having fun. We had a good marriage before you were converted to Christ." And he's not going to be happy. And he may be so discontented that he will say, "Listen, you know, it's either me or Christ. You're going to have to make a choice here. I'm not happy in this marriage anymore. And I'm getting out if this is the way you're going to be." Now, think about it. A believing wife, the gospel requires a believing wife to make whatever personal adjustments are necessary in order to preserve a marriage. And I include some of those, at least some of the adjustments that might have to be made. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3, for instance, would say, okay, you're going to have to be willing to satisfy your husband sexually. And the same goes for the husband too. He's going to have to satisfy his wife sexually. That's part of marriage. People ought to know that going in to it. But it's not only that. In Ephesians 5 verses 22 through 24, the wife is going to have to be subject to her husband. So that means if there are some things that are making him unhappy, I don't mean to oversimplify this because a believing husband has to be understanding too. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter. But just putting it generally right now, she's going to have to put herself in subjection to her husband. And if there are some things she's doing or not doing that make her husband unhappy, as part of her requirement to be in subjection to him, she's going to have to make some personal adjustments in her behavior. 1 Timothy 5 verse 14, another example. She is to keep house. So she's got some domestic responsibilities there. And if she's not doing that, and that is what is threatening to break up their marriage, then she's going to have to make some changes. So Titus 2 verses 3 through 5, she's, again, to be in subjection to her husband. She's to love her husband. So the point here is that the Scriptures do teach that in all these areas where there's some changes in the way you live your life, some personal adjustments that can be made, you need to make them if that is what it takes to keep your marriage intact. That's what the Scriptures require. Now, again, that I realize that may seem to be oversimplifying it, but for the purposes of the lesson right now, I'm just making these general statements here. That where wives, believing wives, could make personal adjustments in their conduct to keep the marriage together, the Scriptures require her to do that. So we're using the process of elimination. What is the only accommodation? She needs to accommodate her husband where she can to keep the marriage intact, to preserve it. But where is the only accommodation that she cannot make if she's a believer? I think you've probably anticipated what that is. The only accommodation the believing wife could not make for the preservation of her marriage was the compromise of her faith. And thus, if the believing wife's compromise of her faith is the only condition upon which the unbelieving husband would consent to remain in the marriage, the believing wife is to do what? To put it succinctly in the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, let him leave. Let him leave then. What's the alternative? Giving up Christ? You can't do that. That's the one accommodation, that's the one adjustment that you cannot afford to make. Now, some believing wives might yield to such pressure, to compromise their faith in whole or in part, to preserve their marriages and save their husbands. I can understand the temptation. Wives want to keep their marriages intact, and the husband is putting pressure, the unbelieving husband is putting pressure on them, saying, you know, just do this, just do this. And to keep peace, to keep the marriage, they start making compromises in their faith. They start doing things they should not be doing as Christians. And they're doing this in hopes of keeping the peace. And they may even say to themselves, okay, if I make a little compromise here, maybe eventually I can bring my husband around and he will obey the gospel. He'll say, well, the gospel is not so demanding, it's not so draconian and so forth, and he will eventually obey the gospel. Well, what does the Apostle Paul say there? He responds to that idea in verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So basically he's saying there's no guarantee that if you make some sort of compromise that he will, you know, eventually obey the gospel. You don't know that you're going to be able to save him by that means. As a matter of fact, I'm doubtful that you would be able to save him by that means. I mean, look at it this way. The unbelieving husband would see that a faith which is not worth enough to the believing wife to keep her from compromising it for the sake of the marriage is not worth enough to convert and save him. I mean, if you're willing to give up Christ in whole or in part to keep your husband, what you're telling the husband then, the message that you're sending to that unbelieving husband, is that you don't take your faith seriously. And if you don't take your faith seriously, why should he take his faith, your faith seriously? So that's not probably not going to be an effective means of getting him to obey the gospel. And if he does obey the gospel, he's probably not going to be any more serious a Christian than you are. So it's just not going to work. Just not going to work. It's more likely that if you want your mate to become a Christian and a strong, faithful Christian, you're going to have to be a strong, faithful Christian. You're going to have to set the example for him and maybe force him to make a choice. Am I going to be a Christian? Or am I not? And perhaps, you know, lose my marriage in the process. Now, Paul says that in these situations, the one I've just been describing, where the wife is a believer and the husband is an unbeliever, and basically he's saying, it's either, listen, you're going to have to make a choice. It's either me or Christ. Who do you want? Well, Paul succinctly says that in cases like that, the believing wife is not under bondage. Not under bondage. Now, some people misunderstand what that means. This is not the bond of the marriage, which actually uses a different Greek word, which is used later on in the chapter, verse 39. The word deo. That refers to the marriage bond. Rather, this is the Greek word doulao, which is the bond of slavery. So Paul is literally saying the believing wife in these situations is not under bondage. She's not enslaved to her husband. Who is she enslaved to? Well, she's a slave to Christ. A believing wife is a slave of Christ, not her unbelieving husband. That she has to do anything he says, that's what a slave has to do. Do anything the master says. And if you do anything your husband says, even to the extent of giving up Christ, what you have said then is, I'm a slave to my husband, not a slave to Christ. It's really the other way around. Christ has to have priority. He has precedence in our lives. We're slaves to Him. He's our master. Even in respect to our marriages, we're not slaves to our mates when it comes to that. Now, that's the kind of language Paul uses maybe about 8 verses or so later. He says in verse 23, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." And as far as marriage is concerned, that means you're particularly not a slave to your mate. Especially when it comes to a choice between Christ and your mate. You're enslaved to Christ, not your mate. And thus, if her unbelieving husband ever forces her to choose between him and Christ, she must choose to follow Christ. What about her husband? Paul says, let him leave. If it comes down to that, let him leave. Now, that may sound like strong language, but actually Christ anticipated that the time might come in a disciple's life in some situations where he might have to leave a spouse. Let's go to Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 29, and see that the language that Paul uses, or the idea that he's putting across here in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16, is not new. Christ anticipated that. Again, Luke, the 18th chapter, beginning with verse 29. "And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God," and he says in verse 30, "who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Now, he anticipates that sometimes, in some situations, being a disciple of Christ, practically speaking, may require you to leave familiar family relationships. May break them up. Christ says this in other places too, in the New Testament. And that's understandable. I've heard of situations where one member of a family would become a Christian and the others would not. That creates something of a rift between them. There's some degree of alienation there. Sometimes, in some cases, we would hope it would not come to that, but the unbelieving members of the family may feel so strongly about that, and again, they may say things like, "You used to do this with us. You're not doing it anymore since you became a member of that religion." They may feel so strongly about it that, total or near total alienation occurs. Perhaps you've heard of situations like that. Perhaps in your own family you have experienced this to one degree or another. Christians and those who are not Christians just don't always get along because those who are not Christians want to do things that Christians know they shouldn't be doing. And that can sometimes create a problem in families. Sometimes such a problem that divorces may occur. Now, I will grant to you that when he says leave wife or leave house or want children, that may not necessarily involve hostility. There may be practical reasons why, and it may be temporary, but there may be practical reasons why a Christian might need to temporarily part of his family. I've heard of that in cases of preachers of the gospel who might, at least for a while, go halfway around the world, perhaps, to preach the gospel. They might leave their families behind for the sake of Christ. So I will grant that Luke 18:29 may not always envision permanent or hostile separations. But Jesus' words do allow for that sort of situation. And Paul envisions that possibility here in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Now, as I close out, there are a couple of important practical applications of this instruction. By the way, I really preached over time last week, so I might be making it up to those of you who were here last week and keeping this lesson a little bit shorter than it ordinarily would be today. But anyway, there are a couple of important practical applications from Paul's instruction here that I want to make very briefly. Let him leave, first of all, has something to say about the intensity of our commitment to Christ. If you're still in Luke, you might want to go back from Luke 18 to Luke 14. Verse 26, where Christ very strongly speaks of the intensity of our commitment to Him. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, the word hate there, I will hasten to say, is used in a relative sense. In other words, your love for Christ ought to be so great that your love for your family members, by comparison, seems like hatred. That's a bit of hyperbole or exaggeration, too. But that's the general idea. Because we know that because in other places we are commanded in the New Testament to love our family members. So hate here is used in a relative sense. But certainly, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, that, listen, if your unbelieving husband is not content to live with you as a Christian, then let him leave, that surely says something about the intensity of our commitment to Christ as Christians. In other words, that commitment is so strong that we would give it precedence over something as precious to us as marriage. If one would do anything to preserve his marriage, he ought to be willing to do even more to preserve his relationship with Christ. That's a practical lesson we can learn from this. And yet, do we apply that lesson in our lives? So often, I'm sorry to say, I don't see Christians applying that lesson. In other words, I don't see an intense commitment on the part of Christians to their faith. Often, disciples are willing to sell their relationship with Christ for the trinkets and the trivia of this world. Whereas, we're told in Proverbs 23:23, for instance, buy the truth and do not sell it. Wait now. If the price is high enough, can't I sell it? If I get a lot for the truth, can't I swap it out for something false? No! That's not what Proverbs 23:23 says. He says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Period. Period. There are no exceptions. He doesn't qualify that. Don't sell it. Like Judas, who sold Christ for a mere 30 pieces of silver. The other practical application that we can make of this is that it has something to say about the level of one's commitment to one's marriage. The implication that not under bondage in such cases means that someone could say, well, if you're not under bondage in those cases, that means generally you are under bondage to your mate. And that sounds pretty offensive to some people to say you're bound in slavery to your mate. I realize that sounds offensive. And I don't like to put it that way myself, but listen, folks, really, that idea is not too far off. That I'm a slave to my wife. Oh, that really sticks in my throat there. She's a slave to me. That came out a little bit more easily. But That's the kind of language that the scriptures use, equivalent language. You don't believe that? Well, let's look over in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in verse 4. See what it says there. Paul says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Oh, you mean in marriage? My body is under the authority of my wife? And her body is under my authority? That sounds like slavery. Yeah, it does. It does. I know we don't like to use the word slavery, but you know, it sounds like it approaches that. Let's look in verses 32 through 34 of this chapter 2. And Paul is going to describe what ordinarily happens in marriage here. But he says, beginning with verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 7, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But the one who is married, well, what's she concerned about? Well, she is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." Again, that sounds kind of like slavery, doesn't it? You know, if you're married, what are you concerned about? Oh, how am I going to please my husband? Or how am I going to please my wife? We're wanting to do things to serve them, to please them. And we could go on from there. But whether you use the word slavery or not, the point is, we're servants to one another. As a matter of fact, that's not only true within the marital relationship, but I would submit to you that, don't take this too far, but I am your servant. As a matter of fact, you know what the word minister means? We've turned it into something fancy. It used to have a kind of homely meaning, but the word minister simply means servant. And before you get any ideas in your mind, you're servants to me too. Because we're disciples of Christ. Now, where do I get that idea that we're servants to one another and we should try to please one another? From the Scriptures. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 21 says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." There is a sense in which we are servants to one another. And husbands and wives are servants to one another. Don't want to use the word slave? Okay, it's fine with me. But retain the concept there. Okay? I kind of hate to admit this, but even though I'm a man, I do like romantic movies. Okay? Although I have so far refused to watch The Princess Bride. In its entirety, anyway. But I have seen the first part. And there's a young man and young woman. They're not married at the beginning. But you can tell they've got eyes for one another. Okay? And the young woman would say things like, "Could you get that picture down off the shelf for me?" And you remember how he responded? "As you wish. As you wish." I like that. I like that. When a husband can say to his wife, and a wife can say to her husband, whenever either has a request, instead of complaining, I'm getting myself in trouble here, I know it, but instead of complaining about it, saying simply, "Sure, sweetheart, as you wish." Isn't that romantic? But that's the idea in the Scriptures. Husbands and wives are kind of servants to one another. They try to please one another. And that says something about the level of intensity we should have in the preservation of our marriages. And yet people are often willing to cede their marriages and their souls for the temporary love and satisfaction or pleasure they find outside of them. In conclusion, not under bondage does not say that a believer whose marriage to an unbeliever is abandoned by him has the right to marry someone else. That's a question that is answered in the negative elsewhere, and I've given you the scriptures where that is the case. Even here in this very chapter we've been looking at, 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 39, Paul says, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives." That goes to the intensity of the marriage commitment we have. Instead, that expression, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, "let him leave," calls attention to the fact that the disciples' commitment to marriage ought to be so strong that only his commitment to Christ exceeds the requirement to do anything necessary to preserve that marriage. There's only one exception to that, and that's a greater commitment to Christ. So really, this lesson has something to say about the intensity of our commitment to Christ, but also our commitment to the preservation of our marriages. It may be that there's at least one person here today who wishes to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it's been because of something I've said, or maybe something someone else has said to you previously, or maybe something you've read in the scriptures, maybe something that you've thought about spiritually has moved you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want you to know that the scriptures teach that in order to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in becoming a child of God, a servant of Christ, you need, having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, then to believe in Him as the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and then finally be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We're here to inform you, to encourage you to take those steps to become a child of God. Do that today before night falls. You can. You can become a child of God. It may be that you've done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and His people by confession of your sins here before us today. If that is the case with you, we would happily receive and help you. Won't you come and make your needs known, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.